must have presented a strange picture to these people, so much so that Paul almost expected that because of his outward appearance, they would have despised him, rejected him, treated him with loathing, treated him with contempt. Instead of that, it was the very opposite. They esteemed him, they welcomed him as if he was an angel. Indeed, they welcomed him as if he was the Lord himself. Brother Michael, you want to come in?
This is a question. When it says, "For I bear witness that, if possible, plucking out your own eyes, that you would give them to me." And I was wondering if that had anything to do with Paul's blindness on the road to Damascus.
And you've got to ask, too, of course, is it related to verse 14?
Yeah.
Was this repulsive physical appearance that he alludes to here in some way related to his poor eyesight? His blindness was restored, but did it leave him with poor eyesight? That's the question. I mean, we could get into a lot of issues here, couldn't we? Because some people connect this up with the thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians. And, I mean, some people say that Paul had epilepsy. Others say that he had blindness, not maybe blindness, but poor eyesight.
Could have been related to his stone.
That's a very good point. If you take the South Galatian view, Lystra was one of the cities, and it may well have been that his repulsive physical condition, if I'm paraphrasing verse number 14, was related to his stoning. There's another suggestion. Or beatings.
In Galatians 6, 11 and 12, see how large letters I have written to you with mine own hand, as many as desire to have a fair appearance in the flesh, these things compel you to be circumcised and so on. But does the large geometrical letters have anything to do with that too in his eyesight?
Well, that's one theory. The other theory, of course, is that Paul wrote it more or less as we would write a letter with underlinings and in block capitals, and that's what the large letters mean, rather than he had problems with his eyesight. But verse 15, we mustn't miss this, brethren. Where is the blessedness she spake of? Back to an argument from experience. Paul is saying, look, you're following this new teaching. What blessedness has it brought to you? Remember John Newton, is it John Newton's hymn? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And Paul's appealing, isn't he, to their past experience, saying, look, what's happened to your joy? One version renders it. They had lost their joy. They had moved from a faith of joy and confidence to a religion of bondage and fear. When they were putting it in the terms of some extreme sex today, they were never sure they were going to make it. Right? Is that not the real danger of Galatian error? That we're never sure we've made the grade. We always stand in doubt of our salvation. We've never done enough, never said the right thing, done the right thing, kept all the rules. If that's the kind of religion we're in, we'll have no joy. But Paul said, you once had joy. You once had blessedness. Where has it gone to? He said, at one time, whatever we may think of the details of the eyes business, at one time you were so filled with devotion to me, you would have done anything for me. That's me taking it in a metaphorical sense now. You would even have plucked out your eyes had it been possible and given them to me. That was a high state of spiritual joy and commitment and zeal that they had enjoyed. Yet they had lost all that. They hadn't gained anything, had they? They had lost all that by being willing to go back again, you know, to weak and beggarly elements. What do you think then about verses 16 through 18? Andy? Help us with these.
Well, I didn't so much plan to give you an exposition, just a thought there, connecting where we just finished in the beginning here, verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? At one point, Paul was an angel. At another point, Paul was an enemy.
Yes.
And it was over the issue of truth. We have to ask today, as we sense spirituality or lack of it, is Paul an enemy or is he an angel? And usually the difference is the truth, the doctrine that God entrusted to him. Sometimes you can sense where a person's at with how they relate to the Pauline epistles. So it's a question we must ask. Is Paul an enemy or is he an angel? And if he is, why? And notice it's over the issue of truth. Because I tell you the truth. And that's all I want to say. I'll listen to you and the rest on the exposition of those verses.
That's very helpful, Randy. Thank you. I think what verses 17 and 18 mean broadly is something like this. They're very concerned about you. They're very concerned about you. But the purpose of this is that you might become very concerned about them. In other words, that you might become part of their group. Not to make too fine a point, brethren, that you might support them financially or in other ways, and only them and no one else. That they might cut you off from Paul. They might cut you off from other believers. And then he says in verse number 18, it's actually good to be the objects of solicitous care from Christian teachers and elders and so on, provided they are acting with good motives and not with evil ones, to get you to be a little clique round about them with no fellowship with anyone else. I think that's the general force of these verses. And that's where I think verse 19 comes in. Surely this is the classic example of the solicitous care and earnest desire that Paul had for these Christians. You know, brethren, this is a challenging verse, isn't it, to most of us? My little children. Despite the fact they had wandered so far away, they were still his little children. And notice again the little word again in verse 19. We've seen the word again used twice in verse number 9. But notice it's used also in verse number 19. I suggest that Paul had travelled in birth once before for them as an evangelist. And now he was travelling in birth for them again as a teacher, as a shepherd. Can I just ask the question? This is obviously metaphorical in Paul's case for obvious physical reasons, physiological reasons. What do you think in practice would be meant for him and maybe to a much lesser extent for us by this very strong metaphor of travailing in birth for the people of God? It's searching, isn't it? What would it actually mean? What does the metaphor convey? What is it intended? What does Paul have in mind when he writes this? Okay.
Since the mic's in my hand, again, going back to the beginnings, the basics, at this point, as the tenor in the book of Hebrews, you should be on meat, but you're on milk. The agonizing of taking someone who should be farther along, having to go back to actually deal with the gospel truths, judgment and faith, called elementary things in Hebrews, and the burden that gives a soul of somebody, that, in other words, there are certain truths you give to a babe being born into the family of God. I'm going back to this birth thing and starting all over till you, Christ takes shape in you. I suggest at least that in the metaphor.
Andrew, you want to come in? Or John, are you coming in first, or you? All right.
Well, the closest thing that we men can come to experiencing birth pains would, I guess, have to be gas pains. I don't know if any of you... No, I'm talking about the cramp, the cramping of, you know, in the bowels is very close to the pain. Now, and it's very interesting. I'm not just making that point to be funny, that in that day, the bowels were the seat of the compassion, the affections. And in fact, the word for compassionate means to be embowelled towards someone. And literally. So, I think Paul is expressing, you know, he is in serious pain over these people because they have slipped back to where he had, you know, he thought he had brought them beyond that point, and now he's having to go back and labor over them in the same way, agonizing, as you said, over them in the same way, in pain for them. They shouldn't have been, as Randy suggested, they shouldn't have been at that point.
The thought I had in my mind tied up with something Larry said last night, I wondered if we see in this metaphor the idea that we have in almost all the Pauline epistles except Galatians, his life of prayer for the believers. This idea of agonizing. Remember Ephesians, these two tremendous prayers come to mind. Others of the Pauline epistles, his prayers for the believers. And I suggest not exclusively that is a challenge in these verses. Do we ever pray for the people that we seek to help? I mean, are we elders? Do we ever pray for the believers in our assembly? Or do we just turn up to an oversight meeting and go through a list and agenda as if it was a board meeting and at work? Do we pray? Do we minister the word? Do we go home and pray for the message we've sought to give? Preach the gospel? Do we pray after the message? I'm sure we almost all pray before the message, but do we pray after the message? I think this is the idea involved. I mean, this is real work, isn't it? It's really painful. But how is this concern expressed? There may be other ways, but I suggest the life of prayer that we see as Paul prays for his converts. I think part of the reality and experience for Paul is behind this metaphoric use of the travailing and birth pangs here. I put that forward to you just as a suggestion. And more importantly, as a challenge for us. Sorry, brother, you went to fire ahead.
Yeah, I was just kind of looking, and just now in chapter 4 and verse 9 and 19, we've looked at these words again, you know. Mm-hmm. And they've already happened a couple times, and we never really stopped to look at those. And I was kind of looking at them, and it, 7 times in the whole book, the word again is used mm-hmm. by Paul. And 2 of those are him going, you know, again, I went to Damascus. So 2 of those are in his travels. But besides that, every other again has to do with them going back. Mm-hmm. Like in verse, in chapter 1:9, it says, I'll say it again, mm-hmm. beware of the false gospel, mm-hmm. which whoever preaches is accursed. And then in 2:18, he says, if I build again that which is torn down, I've transgressed. Mm-hmm. And there he's speaking of how the law was dead. But yet, if you try building again on the law, you're transgressing against the commandments of God. And that's what they're doing. And then in 4:9, they went back again, and they were put themselves in bondage. And then in 19, he says, I travail again in birth. And I think that he had already travailed before. Uh-huh. He'd already showed the same pain before, uh-huh. and he showed it again. And if they were to go back again, he'd show it again. Uh-huh. You know, this pain would never cease because of the love that he had for them. That no matter how many times they went back, it was still at the same pain, no matter again and again. And then in 5:1, he tells them one last time, the last time it's mentioned, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He tells them again, don't get entangled with this anymore. You know, I've come out of it. Don't go back to it. You know, so that's just something I thought, you know, we never stopped to look at those agains that were happened earlier, and they are the same that are happening now, you know, him, them going again and again to the same thing.
Very good, brother. I can see a sermon developing there quite well. That's excellent. Yes, very helpful. Before we're up, we're just about to break, aren't we? Can I just make one point, because I want to get on to the so-called allegory in this next session. Remember the purpose of all this. We mustn't forget it. What we've been saying is all good, but we mustn't forget till Christ be formed in you. Spiritual maturity. They were already believers, weren't they? But this was till Christ be formed in them. Till they reached a stage of spiritual maturity. Reached a stage of spiritual development. In which there was a measure, at least, of likeness to Christ. Brother, you wanted to come in. I'm sorry, you've got the mic now, yeah.
Just a brief comment. The word labor is to the point of exhaustion.
Now, where's that again? I'm sorry. That's
just in general, the word labor in the New Testament.
Yes, right, okay.
And when was the last time we labored in prayer? for our fellow believers, for our assemblies, to labor to the point of exhaustion.
Thank you. Yeah, these would all be parallel ideas, wouldn't they? Now, brethren, it's really time to stop. Who's got the mic now?
I have it.
Right. Okay, Andrew, right. Then we'll have Bill and Larry briefly, if you will, please. Yes.
Just real quickly, isn't the implication here then that the legalism could never form Christ in them?
Yes.
Because it is of the flesh and not of the spirit. And that's why it's so insidious here that Paul takes such pains to address this issue.
Thank you. But it's also important to balance that. Isn't it implied that even the true teaching in and of itself would never form Christ either? I speak reverently, without the agonizing in prayer and in caring that Paul showed. The true teaching was needed, but in and of itself it doesn't seem to be enough.
It's not the teaching, it's the Spirit.
It's the Spirit applying the teaching.
Spirit.
I'd always thought of this again here, meaning that the first time was when he had labored over them, had labor pains, bringing them to the birth in the gospel.
I agree with that entirely.
The Lord.
That's how I interpret it also.
You know,
yes.
He and some of you who are greater soul winners could probably identify with that. You know, sitting with someone, trying to bring them to a point, laboring.
Agonized.
Bill is emphasizing the word again.
So the first time was when he, like you say, Christ,
amen.
Get Christ in them.
You see,
now seeing them not going on to maturity, he's having labor pains again. And striving in his innermost being.
See, I put it like this in the handout. He had traveled already as an evangelist, now as a pastor teacher.
Yes.
I think
yes.
That's really the same, much the same.
There's a reference there in Romans 14 that ties with what Bill is saying. Romans 14:14, for me, destroy not a brother for whom Christ has died.
Christ has died.
A brother. That's it. Destroy that, you know. So there's a sense in which, you know, the destruction, that the end result, the torment, you know, overwhelming.
Larry, final word to you,
just
brother.
Just a final thought here that's a parallel thought and to me a practical application that comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's another place where Paul will use a metaphor of a mother. In showing his credibility as the true minister of the gospel among the Thessalonians, he will say, I loved you not only with the love of a father, as he says in verse 11, but, also with, as he says in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. It wasn't only a fatherly love, but it was a motherly love. Mm-hmm. And I would just suggest, even though I'm not a mother, that a mother's love involves four things. It involves, first of all, time. It involves, secondly, sacrifice. No monetary pay. And often, very little thanks. And the point that practically, in that context of Galatians that sort of flows out of it,
yes,
was, is that I want to be very careful how I make this statement. Oftentimes, and not always, thank God, but I should say many times, men who are in positions of leadership can fall into the trap of being what I have heard referred to as boardroom elders.
Yes.
That their whole function in an oversight capacity is to make decisions. And there isn't the care for the people of God.
Yes.
That instead, what you find sometimes is they make rules and they establish guidelines that are supposed to, and if you don't toe that line, then, and really what Paul is evidencing is that the heart that he had was to give himself, even as a mother gives herself for the
children. And the pain that she experiences childbirth is a pain that doesn't stop. It waits until that maturity level has come. I just offer that as a practical, and not just elders, because I think those of us who teach the word, we struggle with wanting to see Christ formed. We want to see people get hold of the truth and grow and mature in the things of Christ. And it really weighs on you heavily at times.
Thank you, brother. That's very helpful. I think that's a very appropriate note to close with. Now, Scott, when do we start the next session? Okay. That's the rules and guidelines laid down now.
Loving Father.
Verse 31. Just want to share two thoughts that brethren mentioned to me over the break. First of all, another verse in this idea of laboring for spiritual maturity, which is parallel. We have in verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Wherefore I also labor, and so on. Then another brother mentioned the idea that although there are deep pains in childbirth, generally speaking at least, they are forgotten in the joy that follows when the pains reach their desired end. And of course that is a picture the Lord Jesus himself uses, doesn't he, in the upper room ministry. And I think we can draw that too, that if Christ were to be formed in these Galatians, of course, the pains that Paul had suffered on the way to that would be forgotten. So Benjamin, are you ready to read for?
Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he who is of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
Thank you, brother. Now, what we've always tried to do, as you've been listening, as I'm sure you all have been, is the first thing we do in most of these studies is we try and summarize the argument of the whole paragraph. And I've tried to do that on page 15. He returns back to an argument from Scripture now, doesn't he? And in particular to a so-called allegory, and we want to talk a little bit about that just in a moment. But he comes back from the argument from experience back to Scripture. Now remember, this is an extended argument. Some of you think it's probably been too extended. We've been on this for a few hours now. Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 4. What did he show in so far? He's shown, number one, that the gospel, not the law, fulfills the covenant to Abraham. Number two, he's shown that the covenant to Abraham is greatly superior to the law. Thirdly, he's shown that the purpose of the law is limited in God's plan. It's negative and it's temporary until Christ should come. Fourthly, the way I put it here, he now shows that the law and the gospel, fulfilling the promise, and I'm sorry, my punctuation's not quite right. There should be another comma after the word promise, or you want to put it in brackets if you like. The law and the gospel, fulfilling the promise, are completely opposed and cannot coexist. Now that faith has come, if I may use Paul's language in chapter 3, the law
and the gospel are now completely opposed. To cling on to the law is absolutely anachronistic. I used the metaphor the other day. It's like hanging on to your buggy when cars have arrived. It's like using a candle when we could have electric light. Indeed, it's more than that. It's actual outright opposition, and they cannot exist side by side together. Now, of course, that is the crunch of the Galatian controversy, isn't it? Because the Galatian false teachers were saying you could mix the two. Yeah, well, let's remember the points made in an overview. You could mix the two. You could have Christ and circumcision. You could have law and grace. You could have merit and faith. You could have achieving and believing. You could have the cross and works of merit. Paul says in this paragraph, and maybe even more strongly in the paragraph we'll be studying tonight, no, you can't have both. It can't be both and. It has to be either or. It has to be one thing or the other. Now, in the paragraph we're looking at tonight, he's going to apply that in the strongest possible terms. Before he does so, he's going to establish that from the Old Testament also. Remember all the time we spent, going over this from the Old Testament earlier on? The promise, the seed, remember the seed? Faith, all the passages, the doing, the believing, and so on. Now he says, look, I'm going to tell you that now that the gospel has come on the scene, now that Christ has come on the scene, now, if you will, the fullness of time has dawned. To go back is to go into a situation that is wholly opposed and that cannot coexist with what has now come in Christ. Now, the way he does that is he goes back to the story of Abraham, and he says in verse number 21, you who desire to be under the law. Notice the word desire again. Remember we noticed desire in verse number 9? And once again in verse 21, he says, you who desire to be under the law. And he's using the same idea here, and he's emphasizing to us that there were those who desired, those who wished to become under the law. It may well be that he's referring here both to the false teachers and to those who are being swayed by them. I don't think we can be dogmatic as to which group he has in mind. Both would probably be covered. Both would desire to be under the law. And he says, rather, perhaps almost ironically, don't you hear the law? So, of course, the law here is not used in the sense of the Ten Commandments. It refers to the Old Testament and, in particular, to what our brother Eric, who was here earlier on, called the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. So he's taking out a passage from Genesis once again. Now, someone said in conversation afterwards that it seemed a strange kind of thing to take up that verse about the seed. You know, if it wasn't actually in the Bible, we might not have thought of it as an argument ourselves. And maybe we feel the same about this story. He takes up the story of Isaac and Ishmael, and he seems particularly to focus in on the role of Sarah in the whole thing. Not so much at the earlier stage of the story, but at the stage of the story when she gives this advice. What is it wives do? Advice, suggestion, commands, proposals, propositions to her husband, orders. That the bondwoman and her son should be cast out. Now, we might have thought that's rather a cruel statement, rather an inhumane statement. At one level it was. Maybe at another level it was a very realistic approach to the situation. Be that as it may, Paul takes that up and applies that to this situation. And in absolutely ringing tones, doesn't he tell us that we too have to cast out the bondwoman and her son? In other words, there can be no compromise between what's been presented in Galatia and the truth of the gospel.
Just Larry? A small point. Yeah? You may be headed that way, that before he tells them to cast her out, first he's told to take her
She herself was the person who said that.
The Lord told her first to go back and submit herself in the house. In other words, there was a purpose for the bondwoman being there for a period of time. Genesis 16.
Okay. Right.
I see. Which is interesting to see. At the one point, God says, no, go back. And then at the second point, when Sarah says, cast her out, the Lord says, Abraham was grieved at it, but the Lord indicated that that then was the thing to do. Yes. It shows that there was a period of time when it served the purpose for the bondwoman to be coexisting.
Yeah, and you would say that parallels the Galatians 3, the second part of Galatians 3 then. In broad terms, there was a period where the law had a purpose in the plan of God. Yes, that's very helpful. Thanks. I didn't quite see it that way, but I see exactly what you're getting at.
Right. All of you might not know
Genesis 60. Yes, we'll come to that just in a moment. That is very important. It did take place. The whole thing started after the promise was given. That is that's an important part of the story. This passage, of course, this quotation is from Genesis 21 and verse number 10. But we'll come on to the details of the story just in a few minutes. Can I say a little bit about this allegory? Paul says, now these things are an allegory. These things can be taken figuratively. There are two meanings of the word allegory that I think confuse us a little here, because I don't think they're before us in this passage. The first is the idea that an allegory is a fictitious story deliberately written to convey some principle, perhaps even spiritual truth. A classic example of that is Pilgrim's Progress, which was deliberately written as an allegory and, of course, is a fictitious story, although it contains great spiritual truth. Here we have a factual story, something that actually took place, used to illustrate spiritual truth. The second point is this. In the ancient world, and also in the early church, there were those who interpreted things allegorically, which more or less meant that they saw something in everything. And every little detail of every passage in the Old Testament, or perhaps in the parables, was interpreted to mean something. And of course, there are still those, perhaps especially in their own circles, that have tendencies in that direction. I don't think Paul is using this in that sense, frankly, and not sure it gives us license to do that. I agree with what Randy said, that this allegory is really more like what we would call typology. And the way I've used it here, it's a history used to illustrate spiritual principles. Or it's an extended metaphor. Let me add two other definitions I've picked up since then. The idea is, it is an Old Testament passage interpreted in the light of the New. Or, perhaps better, it's a New Testament principle illustrated in and expounded by means of an Old Testament story. That's what Paul is really doing, isn't it? He's illustrating and expounding a New Testament principle which he sees in an Old Testament story, and in which in particular he sees worked out or acted out almost in an Old Testament story. He's not acting in an arbitrary way and saying, well, this means that, this means the other thing. I mean, I heard a man preaching once, and he was going about the three darts that were sticky in Absalom, and he said that was a symbol of the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, you know, I've heard all sorts of things along these lines, some of us over the years, you know. I don't know if anyone's yet told us what the donkey was in the story of the Good Samaritan, but I'm sure some have had a theory about who the donkey was and what it represents. You know, we've heard all the views about the 2 pence and the inn and whatever, you know. That's just the way even some people interpret the parables. Now that is basically an allegorical approach to interpretation, isn't it? Everything is seen as a picture. I suggest that Paul is doing something here that's quite different from that. He's taking up a broad principle, which he sees as illustrated and worked out in an Old Testament historical passage. Perhaps we have a similar idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul makes a general statement, doesn't he, about the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he goes through many, briefly, he goes through many of the episodes, and he says, "Now all these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Notice that word, an example, or as the King James renders it. Have you got the King James in the text of that, 1 Corinthians 10? Sorry? Same idea then, just slightly different, yeah. Is that not a similar idea? Old Testament stories that illustrate scriptural, biblical, New Testament principles. Or maybe we could almost say that embody, looking back, they now embody principles that we see taught in scripture.
The Old English word example is a bit stronger. It comes from die or mold imprint. The same as the marks of Christ on his hand. Mm-hmm. It's a more pattern or mold or example is what we're talking about.
Yes.
Yeah, so it's more of your second thing that you said, embody the pattern.
And that brings us to the word type, doesn't it? Which is used in a similar sense. But what I'm trying to say is this passage doesn't give us license to use allegory as it's commonly used. At least it doesn't, in my judgment, that we can take any Old Testament story at random and use it to teach almost anything. I think that's quite dangerous, actually. Paul here is guided by the Spirit, and he's taking up a particular story that he shows us, illustrates clearly, and indeed embodies spiritual principles. I mean, the story's told in our area that a conference took place on one occasion, and the area round about Glasgow is called Lanarkshire. That's the county round about Glasgow. And at one time it was a great stronghold of assemblies. And in the area beyond that again is called Ayrshire, where there also were quite a lot of assemblies. And a friend of mine who comes from Lanarkshire tells this story. I was once at a conference and there were three speakers. One from Glasgow, one from Ayrshire, and one from Lanarkshire. The first speaker came from Ayrshire. He read from the New Testament and told us what it meant. Second speaker came from Glasgow. He read from the New Testament and told us what it meant. Third speaker came from Lanarkshire. He read from the Old Testament and said just what he liked. But you see, that is just the danger, isn't it? That we can make scripture mean just whatever we want it to mean if we go too far down this road and justify it by allegory. What Paul is doing here is showing definite principles that are embodied in an Old Testament story. Randy, do you want to comment on these principles of interpretation? Are you happy with the line I've taken up, or have you?
No. In other words, it's not code language that every time you read Sarah, it means Jerusalem above, or even Hagar. It's not a special code language.
That's
like
right.
Some will say, because of Peter's coming, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years a day. So whenever they read the word day, 1,000 years.
Yes.
It's not code language, it's based on the principle of the truth of the gospel, and you'll see it fits perfectly. Yeah. So I would say that's all I would say. Yeah.
Andrew, do you want to come in on this at all?
I was just going to say, 1 Corinthians 10, he's not really saying that all those things happened as an allegorical figure.
No.
He's saying
in 1 Corinthians 10 that those are things that we need to learn from their example. And in fact, it's really more warning there in 1 Corinthians 10, we don't want to follow their example.
But you would concede the general principle that these are factual stories from the Old Testament that embody spiritual truth, whether of warning or of instruction. And in a broad sense, that's parallel to this. I don't think it gives us license to every detail of an Old Testament story and hunt around to find some conceivable, with fertile imagination, some conceivable spiritual principle from it. That's all I'm saying.
At the same time, brother, you're not saying, because there are some that say today that unless the scripture specifically says it's an allegory.
Or a type.
And only then can there be an allegory or a type. You're not saying that either, are you?
I'm not going quite so far as that, but I'm saying that if it doesn't specifically do so, we have to be very careful.
I agree. Yes, but you're not saying that.
Not absolutely.
In other words, Genesis 22, it never says Isaac is a picture of Christ.
No.
In the Word of God. But certainly you would.
Oh, I would have preached from it on that basis. Oh, yes.
It never says Joseph is either.
Yes.
But I don't know anybody that would disagree with you.
Yes.
I do. Bible college today. Unless.
Sorry?
Andy said he didn't know anybody that would disagree about Joseph. I know a ton of them.
Oh, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Today, what's coming down from Bible school and seminaries is that unless you come to a place where it says, like Paul is saying here, that it is an allegory, you cannot use allegory.
I just would say, I think Andy made a very important point, and I think we need to watch our terms very carefully, because there is a difference strictly between an allegory and a type. And what Andy mentioned is that Paul here is using this as an allegory. He's not saying, I'm going back to the Old Testament to find an allegory. He's using this now and presenting it as the Spirit of God through Paul, as an allegorical application of the passage. The other thing is that it took me about 5 years to get a hold of it, but Brother Gooding, I think, was very helpful. He used to always talk about a prototype, and I didn't have a clue for the first 4 years what he was talking about. I think I finally got hold of a little bit of it after year five, but the difference between a type and a prototype, where we might not call some things strictly a type, where even the Scripture does it. There are very few things in the Scripture that are specifically called a type. But a prototype is something that embodies certain principles or ideals at one level. And we see those carried out at a higher or a different level. Whereas a type is a specific pattern, such as the tabernacle is declared to be a type. So there's a difference in that sense in a prototype. While we might not see it as a type, certainly it embodies certain principles that we see at a different level.
Well, I think he means from the Scripture, brother. I don't think you see, is that in the
Genesis 22, Genesis, I think, 22, already yes. Mentioned would be a, while you see where there were some that would take issue if you said that's a type, because it's not called in Scripture a type. Certainly we see certain principles
paralleled,
but yet at a higher level in the New Testament developed and fulfilled.
Like Orville design, when that first machine that flew, not only the jet plane, that was a quote, and that's been developed now.
And that is also the warrant for not pressing it too far, because when you see in the Scriptures certain things at a lower level, you see, you don't have to press every point. The principles at the higher level will interpret that passage. Like in the same way as if you have the model plane, it's a prototype. We're not saying it is a plane that you get in and fly in. But you can certainly look at it and learn the principles that are involved with aerodynamics.
And you certainly can't use it to teach doctrine on its own.
Right.
You must start in a sense with the New Testament. And then find the illustration and the principle. Okay, I think we're generally agreed that it's in that sort of sense, notice the vagueness of the language, it's in that sort of sense it's been used as an allegory, not a fictitious story, but a factual story which is seen as embodying and illustrating spiritual principles that Paul could otherwise teach in direct terms.
The New King James calls it symbolic.
Yes, symbolic or figurative language. Yes, I think allegory is misleading because of the connotation of these stories that are written fictitiously to show spiritual truth. So this symbolic teaching is basically this. Remember, says Paul, that Abraham had two sons, didn't just have one. Remember, we've been talking about Abraham's seed. He had two sons. One was born of the slave woman, the other was born of the free woman. He tells us, one is the law. That is the covenant from Sinai, which is marked by bondage. That is what Hagar stands for. Hagar is a picture of the law. We've stressed this all the time. It's marked by bondage. It's marked by slavery.
Indeed, says Paul, Hagar is seen in a further picture as Mount Sinai in Arabia. Indeed, says Paul, he's carrying it through, isn't he? That is a picture in turn of Jerusalem, which now is, which is in bondage with her children. Now, there's an important point here, which runs through all this, that the status of a child was determined by his or her mother. If you were born of a free mother, you were free. If you were born of a slave mother, you were a slave. That's very important to understand this. So, the mother transmitted the status she had to her children. I think that's the important line that runs through this, isn't it? The bondwoman and her son. Because she was a bondwoman, he bore the stamp of slavery too. And notice what Paul is saying. He's tracing it out. Hagar, I put it on page 15. Hagar was a slave. What did she represent? She represented Mount Sinai. She represented the law. She represented earthly Jerusalem. In a word, she represented spiritual slavery. Or perhaps I should say legal slavery. She stood for legal slavery. In contrast, Sarah was free. She represents, not now, the earthly Jerusalem, but she represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She represents not the law, but the promise. And bear in mind, the promise is now fulfilled in the gospel, because that's the whole argument of Galatians chapter 3. And she stands not for legal bondage, but for spiritual freedom. That's the tension, that's the contrast that runs right through all of this. Any of you, brethren, any thoughts on the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, the mother of us all? Tremendous statement, isn't it? Jerusalem which is above, which is free. The main contrast, before we get into the details, is clear between slavery and freedom, isn't it? Right through. Slavery and freedom. That's the point of the two principles. Earthly Jerusalem was marked by bondage, for she was the very center of Judaism. Where did these men come from? Somebody said that, Rod, was it you outside? They came from James. They came from Jerusalem, in a word. Seemed that these men were spilling out of Jerusalem, you know. These false brethren were all coming from Jerusalem, tracking Paul up to Galatia and elsewhere. And Jerusalem was the very center, both of Judaism itself and of Judaistic Christianity. And Paul says the whole place is characterized by bondage. He had died to the law, hadn't he? He had died to the law, right? But then he contrasts earthly Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above, which is free. And he says, she is the mother of us all. Back to this theme of motherhood again. This all-male gathering discussing motherhood so intently.
Can you elaborate on what this mother of us all thing is? I mean, I've heard people say, our mother which is in heaven, which art in heaven. I mean, it's not, that's offensive to me.
Yeah, I mean, that's this idea of God have a female element, isn't it?
I don't know. I don't know what they mean.
But that's not God. No. I'll tell you what I think it means.
I mean, I don't think we don't have God as our Father in heaven, and then the New Jerusalem is our mother in heaven.
No. Let me tell you what I think it means. I think it refers to the idea of the motherland. Now, in some European languages, people talk about the fatherland, don't they? In German, for example, the fatherland.
I can't think that it might go by the Irish.
In English, we tend to speak of the motherland, don't we? We use the word metropolis. Michael, is that a word from Greek, is it? Metropolis. The mother city. Right? We talk about the metropolis. That's the mother city. And all the other little cities are all the daughter cities. Surely what Paul means is this. Jerusalem is the metropolis of the people of God today. Heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the mother city. We have no headquarters on earth. Our headquarters are in heaven.
But do you think he's actually referring to a physical entity?
Not perhaps at the moment, but this surely is the same New Jerusalem that comes down from God. that our links are in him. What do you mean when we say, this is my motherland? That's where my loyalties lie. That's where my origin is. That's where I come from. That's the place of my birth. That's the place of my citizenship. These are all metaphors we could use. Surely that's what we mean. Heavenly Jerusalem, that's where my deepest loyalties lie. Heavenly Jerusalem, that's where I come from. That's the place of my birth. Heavenly Jerusalem, that's where I long to be.
In the same sense as the earthly Jerusalem is where the people in the, under the law
look to. They didn't all live in Jerusalem, but they all looked up to Jerusalem.
It was there.
Yes. So we all look up to heaven, not to an earthly sanctuary, not to Jerusalem. I think this is the metaphor of the mother. It's the motherland, where we come from, where our loyalties are, where our citizenship is, where our birth comes from.
That's the key.
Where our deepest interests lie.
Did you just say where our birth comes from?
Yes.
Okay, I think that's the key. In other words, how did the Father beget you? Amen. Through what mother?
Amen.
I think that's the key here. Through what mother? Is it through the mother that typifies human effort, which is the flesh, Hagar, or through the mother, which is
the spirit.
Sarah, the promise.
Promise, yeah. Okay.
And it's the agency of promise. That's, I think that's the key. How did the Father beget you?
The birth. It's the place of our birth. It's what we're linked with. Are we linked with the earthly Jerusalem? Are we linked with the heavenly Jerusalem? And it all comes back to where our mother city is. In every sense of that word, the place of our loyalty, the place of our birth, the place of our citizenship, and so on. Brother, do you want to come in?
Richard? Well, real quick, Revelation 21:2 says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So we see a different picture there again.
That's the physical manifestation in eternity, in my judgment, of the heavenly Jerusalem.
And then in verse 10, it goes on to say that, verse 11, her brilliance was like a very costly stone.
Yes.
So he's using the female expressions again.
The mother city of us all, I think some have rendered it. The mother city.
Just one short note that, I think it's interesting in the context. Vine says a whole lot, but just one thing that he says that interests me. He says that it would seem from this and other scriptures that mother speaks of the formation of character. Mm-hmm. I find that interesting. Back with verse
20,
19.
Verse 19. Sorry,
we were discussing Christ formed in you. And if it is true in that sense that mother speaks of the formation of character, it certainly parallels what we have in verse 19. I mean, the concept of how is your character, not only how are you born, but how is your character born?
We think of the expression in Colossians, set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth. Where are our deepest interests? Are they in the heavenly Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem? Yes, Brian?
Yes, a lot of the things have already been alluded to, but I just have a few little thoughts. And the main thing is, in 4, what my father already alluded to, is who's your mother? And we see in Genesis 17 how Genesis 17, beginning at verse 16, the Lord is saying, I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. But then we see what Abraham says in verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And so here we see that Abraham just wanted the effort, the human effort, just the flesh, to be what God would use to bring about God's purposes.
Yes.
But God would say in verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. So we see that God now says, no, it's not flesh, it's Sarah, the promise. But in verse 21, he goes on to say, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah, the mother, shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Verse 14 says this of chapter 18 in Genesis, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So we see so far that flesh alone will not be the way God will do it. It's through the mother, through promise. And then in Genesis 21, we see how in verse 1 of 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. I enjoy how that starts off. It's the Lord doing it.
Yes.
And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. He's true to his word. He's true to his promise. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. The Lord did it as he had spoken. In verse 2 it says, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God has spoken to him. God did it at the exact time he said he would do it. There's no delay on God's part, although Abraham and Sarah in a sense were impatient. In verse 3 it said this, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him Isaac. But in verse 9 of 21 we see this, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born unto Abraham mocking. Now this is where we get into allegory of Genesis of Galatians 4, but verse 10 says, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even Isaac. So the thing of Galatians, the problem is not just it being the law or the flesh alone, but mingling the law with grace.
Absolutely.
And this is what we see that God says, not only will it not be the flesh or law alone, but it won't be my grace and your law, human flesh, mixed in with it. God wants it to be his promise and his grace alone, for he alone is sufficient to keep his word and to bring it about. So it's good to see that God not only doesn't want the flesh alone to do it, but he doesn't want the flesh to be mingled in with his promise, with his word. He wants himself alone to get the glory. And the only way he can get the glory, if he establishes it on grace alone. So the bondwoman's kicked out along with the son. And thanks be to God that we're of Sarah.
Brother, you've expounded the passage brilliantly, if I say so. That's tremendous. You're obviously picking up the very principles here. Yes,
well,
can I
did get it from Randy.
That's very humble. Can I just hammer what you've said home in one simple point? Basically, Abraham and Sarah resorted to the means of the flesh in order to bring the promise into effect. So they mixed the flesh and the promise. Now we're back to a point our brother Eric, who's not with us, made on the very first day, that one way to look at Galatians from chapter 1 and not just in chapter 5 is to see it as a constant conflict between the flesh, the religious flesh, and the spirit. Because Sarah and Abraham concocted this plan, just to remind those who have forgotten the story, that they would hurry up God's purpose by getting a son for Abraham through Hagar, that in a sense would be Sarah's son by a kind of agency kind of basis. What's the word? Surrogacy. Surrogacy is the word we use nowadays, isn't it? That's what they had in mind, wasn't it?
And she was an Egyptian.
But as our brother has pointed out, that was of the flesh. God never told them to do that. They did it of their own human desire and effort. Yes.
Well, it was an attempt to fulfill the promise.
Exactly.
Not just to mingle.
So they were trying to do the right thing in a sense, but in a wholly wrong, fleshly way. Yes. So can I just stress this then, brethren? That's what is meant by the expression in verse, our brothers brought it out, but let me underline it again in verse 29. He that was born after the flesh is obviously Ishmael. He was born after the flesh in the sense that he was the product of this fleshly attempt, as our brother has said, to bring the promise to pass. Now notice in contrast what is said about Isaac. Isaac is described in two ways in this passage, isn't he? He's described, first of all, in verse 29, as one who was a child of promise. And he's described again in verse number 29 as he who was born after the Spirit. In other words, he was a child of promise, and he was a child of promise because he was born in exactly the way that God wanted the promise to be fulfilled, by a miracle. because Sarah was long past childbearing age, and Abraham was long past the normal age where men could produce children. But yet the Spirit of God so worked in that elderly couple that they had a child. And I think that's what the Spirit here means, that he was a supernatural product. Not that he was born by virgin birth or virgin conception, but they were long past normal childbearing years, both of them, both Sarah and Abraham. But God so worked a miracle that the child was conceived and the child was born. And as you said, brother, so that all the glory might be his. So that it might be not only God's result, but God's method to bring about his result. Okay, sorry, Bob, I've been hogging it.
Questions over here.
All right, sorry, our brother first. Yeah, then Bob after that. Yeah.
This is Joe Wilbur. I think this brings us right to the very key that we've been talking about earlier in chapter 2, and several times I'm sure it's come up, circumcision, cutting off of the flesh. That's what God introduced that with Abraham back then with... after all that came about with Ishmael being sent off with the bondwoman, and the very organ, the very instrument that brought about this union, it was painfully, I'm sure, was cut off. The flesh was cut off. And symbolically we see it as the breaking away of the flesh. And I think you had words earlier, legal flesh and licentious flesh. I think we see legal flesh here, and in the coming chapters we're going to see the licentious flesh. Cutting it off. There's no
Thank
place
you,
for it in the church.
Thank you, brother. Bob, you can come in now. The mic is finding its way over to you.
Bill had his hand up too. I want to again go with it.
Well, I just want to make it clear that God is Jehovah. And the children of Israel are always the wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ and is always with the bridegroom. And there's no mother involved. So I'm not quite sure what you're getting at.
Brother, but what we're talking about this text here, which says in terms that Jerusalem... Yes, but we inherit that according to chapter 3. This passage has no relevance to us unless we are the inheritors of that promise.
We inherit what the Son has. The Son has paid the price for salvation.
But we are told in terms in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, that we stand in Isaac's place, that we also inherit these promises. And our mother, in that sense, in this metaphor, is the heavenly Jerusalem.
Amen. Yeah, but the promises that were given to Abraham will never be ours.
Oh, I couldn't, I'm sorry.
And our dwelling place will never be the dwelling place of the children of Israel. It's
well,
earthly.
Well, I accept that
the
our
bride,
earthly,
the church, is always heavenly.
I accept there are earthly aspects to the promise to Abraham, but I don't think we can read chapters 3 and 4 of this epistle and deny that the promise to Abraham does not apply to believers today.
No, I don't think so. Well, we have to remember that what Paul is trying to get at here in Galatians, he's trying to straighten them out on the difference between law and grace. These Gentiles in Galatia, they were reverting back to Judaism, weren't they?
Yes.
And what he's trying to do is to avoid that.
Well, you see, brother,
it's a tragedy here.
I can't see how the view you are now expressing can be reconciled with chapter 3, verse 29. If we are Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And to me, that's very, very clear. And likewise, it's equally clear in verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It seems to me that Paul is applying this very allegory as he's applying the whole argument of these chapters to believers in the present age. I'm not denying there are aspects of the covenant to Abraham that are national, like the land and so on. Randy read the whole promise. How else can we interpret this unless we are saying that believers of the present age, being in Christ, inherit the promise to Abraham? That's, any other way, it seems to me, defies the ordinary meaning of language.
But if you are one of the children of Israel, that's true. If you want to be one of the children of Israel and come under the covenant promise, yes.
But
we're not.
But I'm sorry, Paul doesn't.
We're the church, we're the body of Christ.
But that has.
4:13 says not only do we inherit the things of Abraham, but we're heir. It says, I'll read it, for the promise that he should be heir of the world, not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. In other words, even not only. There's an aspect that's not only just the salvation that we experience, but there is an inheritance that is expanded beyond.
We reign with Christ. And in the same sense that Christ is the heir of those promises, and we are in Christ,
amen.
We are joint heirs with Him, amen. We're told.
I mean,
so we in Christ will experience the blessings of those.
So you better repeat.
Well, to the extent that Christ is the heir as the seed of those things, and we are in Christ, we, to the same extent, as joint heirs with Christ, enter into those blessings.
Yeah, I mean, surely we need to emphasize two truths that are separate. There's an element of discontinuity between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. But there's surely also an element of continuity, and it's continuity that's before us in Galatians, and it's discontinuity that's before us in Ephesians. That's what it's how it seems to me anyway. I don't see how these verses could be plainer. If you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise?
We're not displacing
that.
The day is coming when he is going to take them up again as his people, as his wife.
Yeah.
Not as his bride, but as his wife.
Now, I don't dispute that, brother, but that's not our subject here. Paul is speaking.
That's why I'm not quite sure what you're trying to get at with this mother business.
Well, I'm just simply taking up what it says here. I mean, this is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem which is the mother of all true believers in Christ. Nothing to do with the earthly.
It's simply, Bob, that we have been birthed into this sonship, not by human effort like Ishmael, but we have been birthed by promise into the grace of God,
which is God and the Lord Jesus in heaven. And I think that's all the mother business.
It's an allegory. It's about language that we've been told. Birth is symbolic language.
We don't have a mother in the literal sense. Spiritually, but we do have a mother city, and the mother city is the Jerusalem above. That's what I think we're clearly taught
Sarah,
here.
Sarah, in a spiritual sense, is our mother because we're children of promise.
Yes.
Verse 26 says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is
the mother of us. And the us all is important there. I take it that to mean all us Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, us all.
All
who are Abraham's seed are under Sarah, in that sense, the heavenly Jerusalem.
You still on the same subject? I can cut it for a minute.
I'm going to say something a little bit.
Okay, I just want to cut it for a minute. Your father's sitting behind you, and I got one of his in my head, a negative and a positive. Right? Sarah was a type of the law. No. Hagar was a type of the law. The law became before grace. Is this God's program being washed out, acted out? In Hagar, she represented law. And the law was before grace. That would be the negative. And the positive is that grace followed the law. Law was before grace.
Well, in another sense, there has always been grace, of course, because grace reigns right for, not maybe grace reigns, but grace is. Yeah.
In Exodus 19, we see that, which comes before Exodus 20, okay, we see that God says that he carried them on eagle's wings and provided for them and provided for them and provided for them. And now you say you want to do, he says you want to do, that's obedience as a law would be. He says, I gave it to you in grace. Now you want to do. And of course they fail by the time they get to Exodus 20 when the law comes out.
I just have a couple summary thoughts as Isaac and Ishmael has been brought before us. And I have jotted down here, the religion of Ishmael is nature. It's what man can do for God. It still exists today. Human effort added to Christ and whatever else they believe. The religion of Isaac is grace. What God does for man by his initiative and divine intervention. That exists still today. And the genius of the Holy Spirit here through Paul is verse 30. It's a verse that Jews would use to exclude Gentiles.
Yes.
Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's Ishmael and the Arabs today. And they use that for exclusion. And Paul uses it to show it's actually the law casting out the law. They're actually casting out unbelieving Jews and showing they don't have a claim because they have come through human effort. He's turned the whole thing around.
Absolutely.
In the genius of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, absolutely. We're almost finished, brethren. Can we make just one point, verse 29. Just as the events that led up to the casting out were important, so Paul says that Ishmael still persecutes Isaac. So the Judaizers and the Jews themselves persecuted those, whether Jews or Gentiles, who had become part of Abraham's seed and were the heirs according to promise. That was happening in Galatia, wasn't it? They were being troubled by these very people. And in particular, the believing Gentiles, following on from Randy's point, the believing Gentiles were being denied their privileges as the heirs of God, unless they first became Jews. And then verse 30 says, that opposition still goes on. And we know today that legalistic religion still persecutes true believers. You know, we know the history of the church bears witness to that time and time again. Right from, well, not even the church, but right back to the beginning. And then Paul in verse 30 takes it up. What says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now this is important. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Not a free woman, but the free woman, as our brother said, the sons of Sarah in that sense. Those who are born of the Spirit. Those who are born of the promise. Those whose links are with Jerusalem above. It's they cannot be heirs with each other. Remember I made the point there was a pragmatic reason for Sarah's attitude, if I'm allowed to use the word pragmatic in a good sense. She didn't want Ishmael hanging around because it all would be a threat to Isaac. That's why she took the extreme action that she did. And we're back to the Galatian point. They wanted to join Isaac and Ishmael. They wanted to have both together. They wanted to have the flesh and the spirit. They wanted to have the law and the promise. That's what Paul says, they cannot be heirs together. And he says in verse 31, we, brethren, are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In other words, we are free as linked with Sarah, as linked with liberty, as linked with the gospel, as linked with Jerusalem above. But as the other thing is the flesh. It's human effort in religion, as we've heard. It's the present Jerusalem. It's spiritual bondage or legal bondage. And Paul says in our next chapter, you've got to make the choice. But meanwhile, we alone, we Christians alone, are the children of the free woman. And it's parallel, in my view, to the last verse of chapter 3. As such, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Brother Steve, you wanted to come in at this point? Co-mingle, that's a good point. Co-mingle or coexist, yes.
The same
tent, under the same roof.
Under the same roof,
yeah.
Just a comment and a question on this quote in verse 27. It's from Isaiah 54:1. And it's a beautiful quote because it follows Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and the rejoicing. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. The work is all of Christ. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail, for the desolate has many more children than she who has the husband. The question I have, would you gather, brother, from the many more children, as our brother Ironside has often said, that there would be more in heaven than in the lake of fire?
Oh, there's a corker. I wouldn't like to comment on that. I mean, I can see the force of it. Perhaps it might be argued that many more would follow Paul's view than would follow the view of the Judaizers. That might be another possible application of it. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that might be another possible interpretation. Yes, but I think it shows that the children of Sarah will certainly be prolific throughout the course of this age.
May I say something about that?
Not a reference to heaven or hell, but a reference to this, that more would be brought to Jehovah through the free woman, mm-hmm. See, than ever through the bondwoman.
That's what I was saying.
Yeah.
Many more would be brought through the Christian gospel than ever through Israel's efforts.
More people
Far
have been
more.
Brought to Jehovah through the gospel of Christ than ever came to Jehovah through Israel.
I think on that high note we better close, brethren. We are the children of the free woman. There's a repetition again of this link with the heavenly Jerusalem and with the promises of grace. Yeah, that is the key. No commingling, no mixture. They stand radically opposed. And the children of Isaac must resist those who at heart are their persecutors, the children of Ishmael, and expel them. Expel Hagar and her son.
You know, brother, there's something else I wanted to touch on that's interesting too. It's not only casting out the bondwoman, but the fruit of the bondwoman. Both of them.
Her son.
That's right.
Her son.
That's right.
Everything that's linked with that
Absolutely.
System of things. Okay, would the brother please close? We're just in time, I think. Just a brief word of prayer, please.
We sing that song, dear Heavenly Father. Ah, the grace that drew salvation's plan. Ah, the grace that brought it down to man. And our Father, we're just so thankful that you have, by your loving ways, reached out to us through thy Son. By his finished work at the cross, he died there to pay for the sin penalty that we rightly deserve. And our Father, as we just realize that you have made us free, that you have made us sons, that you have made us joint heirs, that you have given unto us benefits beyond benefits. We in the world today go to look at a job and people ask, well, what benefits am I going to get? Well, here, Father, you spell them out. You spell out the benefits you're going to give us. You didn't even have to, but you spell them out and you tell us. Father God, you tell us you love us so greatly. You tell us you'd pay the penalty in agony by thy Son. Things that you knew about that he would have to go through, you still sent him, and he willingly still came. The agony of that he went through for us. To bear us up, to have us born, to have the sins paid for. Father, what agony he went through for us. And then, Father, you would say, that's not all I'm doing for you. You'd say, yes, I'm gonna make you free. And I'm not only gonna make you free, but I'm gonna give you to myself as sons. And I'm not only gonna give you as sons, I'm gonna adopt you. And I'm not only gonna adopt you, but I'm gonna make you an heir. And a joint here. Oh, Father, you just lavish it on us in grace, grace upon grace. And so we must tell thee, thank thee, praise thee. What a glorious Father. What a great salvation. It's no ending to it. No wonder it goes into eternity. What a glorious, glorious Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price to give us this great salvation. Therefore, when we read in Hebrews, where would we be if we neglected so great a salvation? If we were to turn back to these weak and beggarly items, oh, Father, keep us from that. And keep us strong. Keep us strong, Father, in the knowledge of how much we owe our Savior for how much He's done for us. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Think how much we truly owe Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee and praise Thee. Amen.
You have tapes coming in from the floor to study and haven't received either the set.
But, we have to cast out the bondwoman and her son. In other words, that just as Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael, so the Galatians had to cast out any remnant of legalism or ritualistic teaching, because we learn that they are free because they are the children of Sarah in the allegory. That is, they are those who belong to the mother city, the heavenly Jerusalem. They are the children of promise. And note, they are born of the Spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? That was true, no doubt, of Isaac in a spiritual sense, but it's certainly true of us also, and true of the Galatian believers in a spiritual sense. And here we have another reference to the Holy Spirit in the book, and the clash between the flesh and spirit. Remember this theme that we'll be looking at tomorrow? We see it very clearly, don't we, in these verses. Ishmael is of the flesh, Isaac is of the spirit, and Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he, in verse number 29, him who was born after the Spirit is Isaac. And believers following in Isaac's footsteps are those who are Abraham's seed. And the point, as I stressed, was this. The two could not be mixed, as our brother pointed out. The whole attempt by Abraham and Sarah to use Hagar was an attempt to mix, to bring about the fulfillment of the promise, the achievement of the promise, by fleshly human means, without allowing for God's supernatural intervention. So the big point is this, verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Verse 31, remember we mentioned that status comes from the mother. So we are not children of the bondwoman. We are not the Ishmael seed, as it were. We are the Isaac seed. And therefore, being children of the free woman, we are free. And that leads us in, of course, nicely to chapter 5, verse number 1. I wonder if one of the brethren could please read from chapter 5, verse 1 down to verse 12. Is there anyone who wants to read who hasn't read yet? Right, thank you very much. That's great. Oh, we're well through. You'd surely know that if you weren't here, we'd be well through. Down to verse 12. Thanks, Ryan. Thank you.
Galatians chapter 5.
Light's not on.
Okay, Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall not profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you.
Thank you very much, brother. Now this is the final appeal, as I've called it. Some of the expositors entitle this All or Nothing. This is a bridge, really, this section between the doctrinal and the ethical section of the letter. And in this, Paul is really making his final appeal to the Galatians to reject the teaching that has been presented. In other words, he's moving on from the symbolic teaching we were studying this afternoon to spell out in terms what this will actually mean in practical terms for the Galatians. And I suggest that the therefore is quite important, that the therefore refers back to the allegory and the casting out of the bondwoman and her son. If we are free, and we are, that's surely what Paul is saying. And if Christ has made us free, we've got to realize that Christ is the great emancipator, isn't he? He's the great liberator. If the Son shall make you free, comes to mind, doesn't it? John chapter 8, you shall be free indeed. Remember Romans chapter 6, we should no longer be the slaves of sin. And here we learn that Christ has made us free. And of course we can take that in various ways, can't we? And broaden it out a little bit. In the first instance, it surely means free from the guilt of sin. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. So we're free from the guilt of sin and an accusing conscience. That's perhaps the most basic freedom. That's associated with justification, as we stressed the other day. In that sense, Christ has made us free. In another sense, Christ has made us free. Well, this is not so much before us now, but it will be as we move further into the chapter. From the power of sin, we are free, verse number 13, not to indulge the flesh, but to serve one another. In other words, we are not free to sin. We are free to serve. And we are freed from sin. And that must be included as well. Christ has made us free. Then thirdly, we're free from all the restrictions and regulations that go with the law of Moses. We've been stressing that. That's another aspect of it. Then if we broaden it out still further, of course, we are even free from death itself. Though that's not an aspect that's emphasized so much in Galatians. But we can perhaps think of others. Some people in modern day preaching, I think rightly so, that we are free to be what God created us to be. It's only in Christ that we are truly human, that our humanity is realized. And I know some of you good men perhaps know more about that in experience than I do, but the principle is true of us all, isn't it? That in Christ we are free, and as the hymn writer well says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. And no doubt that's all included in this verse, isn't it? Christ has set us free. Can I just cast your mind to one of the first verses we read? And that's verse number 4 of chapter 1. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. And there's yet another aspect, freedom from the world. So this is a very comprehensive statement, if we just take it as a text almost. Freedom from the flesh. Christ has made us free. And that, I would suggest to you, if you look at page 17, I do suggest to you that, well, it's really just summing up what I'm saying here, that this is one of the key verses of Galatians, isn't it? Christ has set us free. Some versions translate, it is for freedom that Christ has made us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know, brethren, we've got to be careful
And we're stressing this now because we'll come on to this tomorrow, that Christian freedom doesn't degenerate into license. But having made that very important qualification, let's not be afraid of the phrase, provided we interpret it properly, Christian freedom. Because it's the key theme of this letter, isn't it? The freedom in the first instance from the guilt of sin and an accusing conscience. The freedom, as our brother said, from the flesh and from the power of sin. Freedom even from death itself. Freedom from the dominion of Satan of the world. I mean, Christ is the greatest liberator of all, isn't he? He's the one who comes to strike the chains off men's wrists and men's ankles and set us free. Now, Paul, of course, supplies it. If Christ has made us free, and if that is the great purpose of his coming, to free men and women, then, of course, we have to stand fast in that freedom. And, of course, that's the whole argument, isn't it? We've not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We have not to allow ourselves to take on our shoulders once more the yoke of bondage. Now, the yoke of bondage in this context must be the yoke of the Mosaic Law. Would we be in agreement with that, brethren? Quite happy with that? Now, where does the... Bill, do you want to give? I would suggest the yoke of bondage in strict context here is the yoke of the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. And the word again is probably explained, this is the verse our good brother here mentioned earlier on, this word